Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 4, if you're not there with us yet. John chapter 4. There was an old beggar who lived near a king's palace, and there the king posted notes all over the realm saying that you could come to the king's banquet. Everyone's invited, only you have to come with royal clothing or else you would not be admitted. Well, this poor beggar, never having had a great feast or a meal or never seeing what royalty even looked like, he so desperately wanted to join in that royal feast. And he found himself just kind of in despair, thinking there's never a chance that I could ever get into that feast. I don't have royal clothing. But then he had an idea. It was a kind of a crazy, wild idea. But he went and knocked on the king's palace door, and a guard came out. What do you want? He says, I want to speak to the king. And he said, hold here a moment. And then the guard disappeared for a few minutes, came back, and he said, the king will see you now. Oh, man, the beggar's knees were knocking. He stumbled into the palace and stood before the throne. He said, sir, I'd love to attend the feast, but these old beggar's rags, that's all I have to wear. I could never have royal clothing. And the guy, shaking so much, he didn't notice the king's little smile under what he was about to say. But the king said, my prince will take you into his chamber and he will give you a whole brand new set of clothing. Some of his own clothes he'll give you. The beggar couldn't believe what he heard, and he went in and got dressed. Man, he was decked out, had the royal clothing. And as he was ready to leave, he was just getting ready to walk out the door when he saw his little pile of beggar's rags laying in the corner, and he thought, oh, I might need those again someday. And he started to walk there, but the prince said, you won't need those. These royal robes will last you for eternity. But the beggar thought, oh, but just in case, you never know when I might need my beggar's rags. And so he bundled up his rags and he walked out of the palace, so excited. And he attended the king's feast that next night. But during the feast, he found himself with his beggar's rags kind of falling out of his pockets, and he was kind of bundling stuff up, and he was so busy worrying about the beggar's rags, some of the delicacies and the greatest of meats and foods passed him by, and he kept missing the actual feast because he was busy with his beggar's rags. They were in the way. They smelled bad. People didn't quite know how to handle it with a royal feast and the smell of the food, but also the smell of the beggar's rags. It was a distraction. And after that feast, having missed some of the best parts of it, he still went his way wearing the royal clothes. But he became known among the villagers there and the townspeople as the man with the rags, the old man with the rags. And he carried them around with him all the time. The story ends where the beggar finally was on his deathbed. Still had the royal robes. And by the way, they looked as good as new. They were right. When the prince was right when he said that those robes would last forever, because they really did. Only as he was dying in his deathbed, he found himself realizing what he had done. He hung on to those old rags, and it really hurt his whole rest of his life. And the king came into the place where he was laid there, and the king said, why didn't you get rid of those old robes? I gave you new clothes. And the man just began to weep, and so did the king. And that's the end of the story. You see, that story speaks of, kind of in an allegory, what has happened with so many people, where the Bible tells us that God wants to robe you in new garments. He tells us in Isaiah, he wants to robe you in his righteousness. Man, new clothes that last forever. And you and I, we're the beggars that are sinful, and our sin stinks, and they're raggedy old sins. And the prince came and robed us anew and said, man, you don't need to carry those rags around anymore. You're free. But it's a funny thing how so many people in life, they think, oh, but I might need those old rags. I might need to, you know, have those in case these righteous robes, these royal robes fail me. But you have to understand, Christian, that those robes that God gives you do not fail. You might think they will, because humanity, we sin and we fail all the time. But the robe of righteousness that God gives you is eternal. And it's glorious. And yet, I feel like people miss out on some of the great things God has for them because they're still clinging to the old rags. That's not the way of the Lord. For the Bible even tells us, and you can jot this down if you want, 2 Corinthians, I love this scripture, it's a great passage, maybe you know it even by heart, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. That's the work of God, that only God can do in your life. But we are the ones who drag the old things that should be passed away. We drag them kind of back in. I was talking to a guy a few years ago. And we were just got into one of those heartfelt, honest discussions. Every now and then a pastor gets to have an honest discussion with someone. Rarely, but sometimes. You know, everybody wants to hide the beer. The pastor's here, you know, that kind of thing. It's a bummer about being a pastor, honestly. But this one guy, we finally started talking, and man, he just started sharing and what the Lord had been doing. And man, he shared his testimony, and I was really impressed, and I thought it was really, really cool. And one of his big, you know, addictions, one of his big things, probably the hardest thing for him to give up, that he knew, it wasn't that, you know, any Christian was saying, you got to stop this, but he knew that smoking pot was not really glorifying to God, and it was not helping his family, it was not helping his life. And so he gave it up. And he told me this story. But there was something about the way he was telling me. I just said, now, have you really given up? Have you really given up pot? He said, well, yes. I said, but you sound so hesitant. What's the deal? He says, well, he said, Brett, I got to tell you. He said, on the mantle behind the clock in my living room, I've just got one emergency joint. It's just an emergency joint. And man, he started telling me about his emergency joint and how he just knows that maybe someday he might just get one of those things where he just needs to chill out and calm down and, oh, he's just saving that one, but he's never going to use it. He's never going to touch it. And you know, this poor guy, and I just feel like really, you know, as I was talking to him, he's got this beggar's rag pile that he's kind of keeping behind his clock on his mantle in his living room. Now some of the ladies are going to go home and look behind the clock on the mantle in the living room. Now here's the deal. You see, dumping the old rags, man, that's the blessing. That's not a thing that you have to go, oh man, I gotta get rid of this, or I gotta stop doing that, or I gotta start being nice. And no, it's just old yucky rags that are clinging to your new shiny robes that God gives you miraculously, graciously. Now the reason I start this Bible study tonight out with this is because this woman that we've been studying here at the well in Samaria is the kind of woman where old things really are passed away and all things became new. And it seems rather instantaneous. And we looked at her life a bit on Sunday and looked at it in detail. I'd like to read, if you'd allow me, the first 30 verses that we looked at on Sunday, because it's always good to kind of refresh our memory and kind of get into the vibe again before we continue through the chapter. So if you'd read with me, and then we'll continue our discussion about this woman at the well in Samaria. There we read about her in John chapter 4, verse 1. It says there, and when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but or except his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I may thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, Go and call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband, in that thou saidest truly. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. For ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said unto the men, Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. The first half of this chapter, we see the story of the woman at the well. What a great story. I love this story. This woman was an outcast, not only amongst the Jews just because she was a Samaritan, but as we learned on Sunday, the Samaritans, yes, they were hated, but she was even hated amongst her own people. And the evidence of that is when she was at the well, we looked at on Sunday, but also the fact that she had 500 husbands, and that was a problem. Not 500 husbands, five husbands. That was Solomon who had the 700 wives, but different story. So this woman, she's got this issue that she has been married five times. Now, it's funny because that double standard oftentimes happens in our culture where, you know, there's certain things that a man can get away with and not be so despised and hated, where a woman sometimes wrongly is sort of shunned or whatever and for certain things, you know. And it's interesting how society is very unfair. Now, it's not just one way, men and women, but sometimes it goes both ways. You know, one thing that I see as a big injustice, by the way, in our society is, man, you could be a man and not get married, and you could wait till you're 40, 45, 50, and that's almost esteemed. It's like, good for you, man, you held out. But if you're 21 and you're a woman, it's kind of like, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you married yet? You know, it's like this weird, stupid, cultural thing that we have. And you know, and that's wrong. It's all sin of humanity and all that stuff. But one of those things, those cultural stigmas that were stuck on people, was if you were a woman who was divorced, you were an outcast, you were hated, you were not to be associated with in any way, shape, or form. And the evidence in this chapter does point to the fact that she was very likely a prostitute or considered a prostitute in that culture. And so, for Jesus, a man, to be talking to a woman who was a Samaritan woman at that. It was a radical, radical deal to have Jesus do what he did. Jesus was putting his reputation down the tubes. Just like Philippians 2 says, Jesus, what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He sure did, right here. If you were a man who was a Jew walking through Samaria, you shouldn't even be walking through Samaria, let alone sitting down next to a woman at a well who was a Samaritan woman, who was also the woman in town of ill repute. She was, this was like on every level wrong in the world's eyes, but Jesus, man, he just blows all those norms out of the water. But this poor woman, probably alone, the guy she was living with just using and abusing her, which is really what it is when a guy lives with a woman, honestly, without a ring and the last name. But here this guy's getting away with that. The woman's living with him, probably hauling his water. That's probably what's really going on here. But Jesus comes and not only doesn't condemn her, he does identify the sin. He's not just winking at sin. He's not just kind of saying, oh yeah, whatever, she's a sinner. He actually identifies the sin and even allows for her to admit that she really was a sinner. But man, the compassion that Jesus displays. The fact that he doesn't just hammer her or nail her down, but he just loves on her and is kind and compassionate to her. And he ends up revealing something to her that he doesn't reveal to anybody else in the Gospel of John until after his trial. And what's that? That he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I love this. This is a great part of that story, and there's so many reasons why I love this and why it's great. And we'll actually see some of the evidence of even the future greatness of this story as we look at the last part of this chapter. But the Lord, I want you to notice something, that there's a pattern here. The Lord oftentimes uses people from the bottom up. Somehow as Christians we think, oh man, the Lord will use people from the top down. We need the famous people. Man, if we could just, you know, if we could just get the pitcher of the ninth inning of the World Series to become a Christian and to preach over all the world and share the gospel message, man, that's what we need. If we could only get Lady Gaga saved, then she could go around and share the gospel. People who are famous or wealthy or have the wherewithal. But oftentimes, man, the Lord doesn't do that, does he? It seems that the Lord loves to use the bottom and go up from there. He didn't go into town and say, hey, where's the mayor? Or he didn't go into town and say, you know, who's the most wealthy person here? Because we got to find somebody with means so we can spread the gospel. No, it wasn't it at all. In fact, instead, Jesus finds the least of all the people in that town. And he says, that's where I'm going to start. Why does he do that? I believe there's a reason, and this should encourage all of us. Because if the Lord can save people like this woman, if the Lord can save a person like you, then man, the Lord, he's using the bottom up. He's going to show that, man, if he can save you and me, then he can save, you know, the people that are maybe esteemed in our society as famous. And, you know, it's funny because the famous people are hard to get to know anyway. You know, nobody really knows famous people that much. In fact, being famous must be kind of hard, I can only imagine. But you know what's cool is you can know the lowest person in town. Anybody can know the lowest person in town and actually probably talk to them and hear their heart on everything. And I almost wonder if that's why the Lord says, I'm going to use this woman, because she walks into town. And as we looked at on Sunday, she comes in and she says, hey, you guys, and all the men of the city were watching this woman. They all probably knew her. Some of them may have known her better than they should have known her. And can you imagine what they were thinking as the men are listening? She says, I just met a man who told me everything I ever did. And the guys are like, everything? Like even, yeah. Yo, you don't have to tell us. Don't tell us too much, you know. Ah, man, this town was a mess. But this lady comes in and she says, I've met the Messiah. We're going to see how the Lord uses the bottom up and how important that is. Man, if God wants to save from the top down, he can. But I just see the pattern in Scripture where he's the least of these and saves people through those that are on the lowest rung, lowest level. Well, man, we see this progression. This woman starts out thinking of him as just a Jew. Then she says, sir. Then she says, are you better than Jacob? The answer is yes. And then she moves from that saying, man, you're a prophet. I perceive you're a prophet. But then she finally gets it and realizes, man, this is the Messiah. This is the one that was foretold. Now, let me just say something that's kind of cool about this. This was a Samaritan woman who actually knew that there was a Messiah coming. Does anybody wonder about that? Have you wondered how in the world did a Samaritan woman know that there was a Messiah coming? That's a very Jewish thing. You say, well, Brett, the Samaritans, you told us on Sunday, they're kind of a breed of Assyrian Jewish descent, a mix of people. And they also believed that the Samaritans, even to this day in Samaria, in that region of Israel, there's some Samaritans, and they still to this day only believe the first five books of the Old Testament. So where did she get this notion that the Messiah was coming? Remember, they debated, should we worship in Mount Zion in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim there in Samaria? Which mountain? They had this similar practices. But where did she get this notion? I believe this woman had a spiritual depth, even in the midst of her sin. She knew something of the Old Testament first five books, enough to where she knew there was a Messiah coming, and she seems to even have a hint that this might be the one. Which you gotta give her credit, she's already doing way better than everybody else in Israel, amongst the Jews. The religious leaders are the ones who are rejecting Jesus. But here's this woman who the Jews would have said, wacko, crazy, outcast, don't even talk to her, and if you touch her, go take a bath. But she's the one that had the clue. And frankly, I see a pattern throughout history there as well. Some of the most polished theologians, some of the most smart intellectual thinkers, some of the people that we'd go, wow, they're amazing, because that's what they said of the Pharisees in Jerusalem. But they were thick, man. They didn't get it. They didn't know who Jesus was. And man, I'd take a woman who had some sin under her belt and was a loser in the society, but I'd take a woman who at least was open enough to actually see Jesus Christ than some theologian that's shut down to the Messiah. I love the fact that Jesus used this woman and that she had the spiritual wherewithal to know this could this be the Messiah? I think she's got that. And then as soon as Jesus says, I am he, she's like, bam, there it is. It's it. She knows that this is the Messiah, and that's why she runs into town. And that's where we really pick up our story for our study tonight. So she says, come and see all these things this man told me, everything I've ever done. So the men, curiously, came running out of the city to see him. So it says in verse 31, it says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Remember, the disciples went on a grocery run to Safeway. They came walking in with bags. Remember that? And they saw the Jesus talking to this woman. They're shocked that he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And it says that nobody wanted to talk to him about it because it's like, man, you tell him he's talking to a Samaritan woman. You tell him. I'm not going to tell him. You tell him. So how do they get Jesus away from the Samaritan woman? Jesus, we have some food over here. Why don't you come over here and eat? I wonder if they're using this to get him away from this poor woman. Well, anyway, it goes on there. Verse 32. But he said unto them, ye have meat to eat that you know, pardon me. He says, I have meat that you know not of. Therefore, he said to his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him did he get meat, you know, from somewhere else is kind of the idea. So who brought him some food? And Jesus said, verse 34, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish the work. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Phillips Brooks wrote a sentence that I thought was good, and it was kind of tied on to this, what Jesus said. He said, seek your life's nourishment in your life's work. Jesus is saying that. What is that? Seek your life's nourishment in your life's work. Jesus knew that if he was doing the will of the Father, whatever God the Father wanted him to do, that he would be nourished up. The disciples thought he was talking about some, you know, regular physical food. But Jesus was using this as a teaching moment. Jesus often used these dilemmas they were in or problems that came up. He'd use them as teaching moments. And they're saying, man, who brought him some food? And Jesus is saying, I've got food you guys don't even know about. Where are you stashing the food, Jesus? Come on, where's those Fig Newtons? By the way, I believe manna was Fig Newtons. That's just my opinion. Manna from heaven. I love Fig Newtons. Where are they? But Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about that kind of meat. He says, the meat that I have, it comes from me just doing. There's nourishment in doing the will of the Father. And I wonder how many of us could say tonight, how many of you can say truly, that which I do for my life, my career, my family, the things I spend my time doing, nourishes me? Or would you say the stuff that I do with my life drags on me and sucks the life out of me? And I believe that we need to kind of take an account and say, boy, if Jesus knew what he's talking about here, which he did, he was making this declaration that If you're doing what God wants you to do and doing the will of the Father, there should be a certain nourishment there. Man, I've found that to be true. I really have. You know, there's times where in ministry I'm thinking, oh man, I don't know if I have the strength or energy or time or whatever to do this or that or the other. But as I just do what God wants me to do, and if I'm faithful to those things that God puts in front of me, it's funny how afterward there's a certain nourishment you feel. Oh, it doesn't mean you're not going to be tired or wiped out, but there's something about your soul that's nourished up. You feel like, man, I've eaten something of substance. You know, there's nothing better than just that meal that just satisfies. I think some of my favorite meals, you know, that when you get that big juicy steak, you know, and the crushed pepper and some of the holiday sauce on the top, and just kind of sizzling in butter there. Man, you're just satisfied. Is anybody hungry? Man, we need to go out to church, out after church. But, you know what I'm saying? It's like you just kind of go, oh man, I'm satisfied. Here's what the Lord's saying. My meat really was the ministry that I just was able to do with that woman at the well. I'm satisfied, guys. You don't understand. And he's saying that as long as we're doing the will of the Father, there's a certain satisfaction. And I guess what I'm saying is, if you don't have that, then it would be really a good thing to do to pray through it and say, Lord, what am I doing? What am I lacking? What is it that you really want me to do with my life? And man, I would just encourage you to go for it. Even if you don't think you can, even if you don't think you have the strength to do it, and just step out in faith and do what God calls you to do. And you'll find your soul will be satisfied like none other. There's so many things we think will satisfy our soul. But Jesus is making a great point here that if we do the will of God, it ought to be the source of our strength and our satisfaction as a child of God. You know, just as if he sat down at a steak dinner, you know, and spiritually you walk away just full and content. Very important. He didn't give Jesus an overbearing task that he couldn't do. It wasn't a distasteful task. He just viewed his work as very nourishing and a blessing. Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And so Jesus did that, and I believe now we're going to see the Samaritan woman do that same where she's going to follow the will of the Father, and she's going to find excitement and nourishment and enrichment in those things that she's about to do. She's going to step out big time, this woman at the well. Very, very cool. Well, then we read on in verse 35, Jesus continues. After talking about the meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. Verse 35, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors. Jesus likens it. I bet you there in Samaria there were some fields that were ready to be harvested. Some grains of wheat blowing in the wind there. And he said, man, the fields are white with harvest. They're ready to be harvested. You know, if you're going to do the work, I think there's more excitement in the harvesting than there is the planting. The planting requires patience and work. You got to till the soil. You got to make sure the soil condition's good. And then when the soil's shaped right and ready, then you plant the seed. And man, then you got to water it. And then you got to watch it slowly but surely grow. The harvesting, man, it's all about the fruit. You just go in there and you start collecting. And you have all kinds of fruit and profit and blessing. The harvesting's the fun one. You know, honestly, I have to confess, I get to do a lot of that. I get to do that. And a lot of you have planted seeds. And that's the harder work. I know that for a fact because I hear the stories of, you know, even last Sunday there was a girl that came up after the service and she came here and accepted the Lord. She was one of those people that looked up and confessed Christ. And she was just like a kind of a bit of a wreck. And the reason why she was crying is because her mother had planted seeds all her life. She knew more about the Bible than probably a lot of Christians. Because her mom had just been teaching and planting. And so here comes some crazy pastor that says, man, if you want to accept Christ, just look up and we'll pray together. And yet the mom did all the work. And I got to kind of see a harvest there. Now, do I get any credit for it? Absolutely not. But it is fun to see the harvest on Sunday morning. The reason I say that is I want to encourage you guys, you know, because many of you have been planting seeds and just sharing the love of the Lord with people. And you just kind of get discouraged thinking, man, is that person ever going to come to Christ? But then that day will come. And Jesus even sort of indicates that most of the time, maybe almost all the time, one person will plant the seed, but another person's going to harvest. But what's the point of what Jesus is saying? He's saying, hey, listen, the field is ready. It's ready for a harvest. The idea is, let's get busy. It's not time to lollygag and do nothing and sit around and sort of be casual and cool about it. Jesus is giving to us tonight a sense of urgency that the field is white with harvest. And I can't help but look at Portland, Oregon and say, man, the field is white. It's ready. Oh, but Brett, don't you know you really can't talk about that at work anymore? Who told us as Christians that we can't talk about Jesus Christ anymore? Man, you can talk about anything you want to in America, except for Christianity, it seems. People get angry and upset. I was meeting with a guy the other day, and we went into the restaurant and sat down. And we weren't being obnoxious or loud. I've seen Christians do that. But we were just kind of quietly, the meal came, we started praying and just blessed the food, and then we were talking about the scripture. I even had my Bible open. And again, this has happened to me multiple times. The couple that was sitting next to us on the next table over, they were looking at us and huffing and puffing, and they asked to move. And so the waitress came and moved them across the restaurant. But you know, the thing is, that's just kind of where we're living. But I oftentimes think those are the people that are really ready to be harvested. I was tempted to walk across the restaurant and say, hey, you know, I noticed that you guys got up and left, you know, is the Lord speaking to you? But didn't feel led at that moment. But boy, do we miss opportunities? Man, here Jesus is saying, hey, it's time to get busy. Let's get busy with the harvest. There's stuff to do. And he's kind of challenging us to do that. And by the way, people really are going down. People are drowning today in sin. And there's so many hurt lives and messed up people. And I do wonder, do we really sense the urgency that's before us? Do we really know? The Times reporter of New Philadelphia, Ohio, reported of a celebration of New Orleans' municipal pool. The party was around a pool held to celebrate the first summer in memory without ever having one drowning victim at this big city pool in New Orleans. In honor of the occasion, 200 people gathered around the pool and had a big party, including 100 lifeguards. After the party was done and it was breaking up, 4 lifeguards on duty began to button up the pool and clear the pool. But they found a fully dressed body in the deep end. They tried to revive Jerome Moody, 31, but it was too late. He had drowned, surrounded by lifeguards celebrating their successful season. When I saw that story, I thought, here we are in the church. Hey, we're all saved. Praise the Lord. Let's party down, man. Worship the Lord. Have a great time. Meanwhile, we have people floating at the bottom of the pool going down. I'm not trying to lay a trip on you, but Jesus is the one who's saying, hey, you guys, let's get busy. The field is white. There's a harvest to be had. There's people that need to be gathered in and fruit to be seen. And you do sense from Jesus here that there is an urgency. There's something that we need to do. And that is, well, it's really modeled by this woman, what she does. Let's go ahead and continue reading. There in verse 39, it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Don't you love this testimony of the woman? It wasn't, I was a drug dealer, and then a light shone from heaven, and I heard a voice audibly, repent and turn to me. And then I wrote a song, and it became a topic. Like, she didn't have a big testimony, and none of this flashy stuff. She just, that guy told me everything. Have you ever wondered, what's the big deal about that? Why would a whole town be surprised that Jesus could walk up and tell this woman everything that she ever did. And why would that save people? Does anybody wonder about that? You know, if Jesus told me all that ever, and then he floated 3 feet above the ground and shone like the sun, maybe I'd get that. What's the deal with this? He told me everything, and a whole town is going to repent because of that little line. Meet this guy who told me all that I ever did. I think I know why, and this is just my guess. You can pray about this yourself and see what the Lord might tell you, but here's what I think. I think of all the people in town, this woman had a long list of things she ever did. She'd knocked Humpty Dumpty off the wall 5 times already with the divorces. She's already got a sin record, and the town knows who she is. And for this woman to say, meet this guy who told me everything that I ever did, and then you can almost read into it, and he still was nice to me. And he still talked to me. And he showed me deep spiritual things that were awesome and wonderful. You see, that's the point. I believe this town was shocked that Jesus talked to her, accepted her, loved on her, and had compassion toward her. And it was that Jesus knew everything that she had ever done and still loved her enough to be nice to her and care about her. There's so much in that. If you're one who's got a long track record of sin and you think, man, my list is so long, you know, I'm sure the Lord loves all these nice Athey Creek people in here, but me, if you guys knew how bad I was, the Lord, he looks at all you with the smiling hands outfolded, and but he looks at me just going, oh, no way. You're ugly and sinful, and I don't like you very much. No, I believe that the town was in awe of Jesus in his compassion for this woman. That's why when she said, he told me everything I ever did, and the idea is, and yet he still loves me and saves me. This woman, old things were passed away, all things truly did instantly become new for her. So when she runs into town, I bet you her face was shining. She looked different. She sounded different. There was a change in her that made the townspeople just go, man, let's go check this out. It says many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified he knew all that he ever did. Now, a little lesson on evangelism and this white field with hard harvest. What does this woman do? Well, let's notice what she doesn't do. She doesn't say, oh man, I'm forgiven for my sins. Now I've got a lot of work to do. I better go find my old husbands and tell them I'm sorry. And then there's quite a few children. I'm not even sure I know where they are now because I had so many children illegitimately or whatever. So I got to go find my kids. And then, man, I got to repent a whole bunch and do a lot of penance. Then I got to go to Bible college and learn about the Bible. Then I got to go to seminary and really learn about the theology and doctrine. And then I got to go to mission school and join YWAM and travel around with a team of people. And once I have enough money raised to travel the world, then I'll go and tell the other Samaritan. No. By the time she gets that done, she'll be dead. What was this woman's requirement to go out and tell all the people? Zip. Nothing. You know, this is a huge point, and I hope you have a heart to listen to me, because this is, I think we're blowing it huge on this one as a church, the Christian church, not just Athey Creek, but all of us. And that is, we've got all these requirements and things that we think we need to do before we can see a white field harvested. Before we can actually share the gospel, you think, oh man, well, when I really do learn the Bible, what did this woman know? We don't know about her Bible knowledge, but we do know that she had one thing to say, and that was, I met a man who told me everything I ever did, and inference, he still loves me. How many of you can give that message? I bet you anyone who's a Christian in this room can say that. Man, I was once lost, but now I'm found, and I can go tell people that Jesus loves me, even though I'm a huge sinner. Any one of us, we're qualified. Oh, but Brett, I got to go and, you know, save my money to go on the mission field. Hey, Portland's a huge mission field. You don't have to save your money. Just walk outside this door, find the first person who doesn't look like they know what's going on spiritually, and just share the love of Christ with them. It's like we wait for something, education or money or resources or boldness or whatever. And I don't believe Jesus is telling us to wait for anything. We need to get away from the qualifications that we think we need to be missionaries, to be people sharing the love of Jesus. You're all qualified. Jesus tells us in his word, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. We're all ordained to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the easiest things you can do is tell people your story. You may not know the hermeneutical dispensational principles. You may not know all of your theology and doctrine, but you can say, man, I was this, but now the Lord has saved my soul and I'm forgiven. Doesn't mean I'm perfect or better than anybody. It just means that the Lord loves me. And I just want to share that with you because you can have that same love that I've experienced in Christ. It's such an easy thing to do, and yet we wait for what? This woman, she's got zero qualifications. In fact, the world today would probably say, oh no, this lady's so bad. We got to be careful about where she goes and what she says. She may not have her theology down. No, Jesus just sends her out. Now go into the town. Knock yourself out. And she tells him, I met a man, all that I ever did. And what happens? The whole town comes and checks it out. And it says many believed on him. Well, what about the other? It's many is not everybody. But here's where it even gets better. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And he said unto the woman, the people said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So your job, my job is to say, here's what the Lord's done for me, now let me bring you to him and meet him. Man, that key word in verse 29, come and see a man. Come and see Jesus Christ. That's the key. Now this is where sometimes we drop the ball too as witnesses, as evangelism goes. We tell them about this and that, but we forget to just bring them to the person of Jesus Christ. To make sure and let them know who Jesus is and what does he think about you and what does he do for you. Introduce them to Christ. And then let his words be the thing that convinces them. That's exactly what happened with these Samaritans. And boy, what an amazing, incredible story, because these were Samaritans. These were the last people the Jews would have thought would have known or been able to be saved. And quite frankly, you know, I used to think I kind of knew, well, that person could be a good Christian. That person could come to the Lord. That person. But you know what I've learned over the years? The worst people that I've ever met that I thought that person never will become a Christian, many of them have over the years as I've watched. And the reason I share that with you is because, man, don't be discouraged. Don't just let the radical atheism or the radical anti-God, anti-Bible scare you away. Because there are people who sometimes the louder they bark, the easier they fall. And the easier they, you know, usually it's the person who's struggling with God that might be closer to actually believing in God. So don't be afraid. These people, the Samaritans, were the last people in that region of the world that should have come to a knowledge and a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But they were almost like the only people who really got it, at least for this season. We're going to see Jesus now go from Samaria back to his own people, and they're going to not receive him quite as openly and readily as these crazy Samaritans that the Jews thought were loser outcasts. So be open. When you're harvesting a field, don't be afraid to go into the most radical places to see that harvest done. The Samaritans would have been the last one on their list, but they're the first ones who really come around. Amazing. So verse 41, many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe because of not just thy saying, but we've heard him ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Christ. And, notice, mark it well, the Savior of the world. Why would the Samaritans be so quick to say we believe he's the Messiah, but he's also the Savior of the whole world? It would take a long time for the Jews to realize, even after Paul came, it would take them a long time to realize that salvation by Jesus Christ was not just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentile and all the nations of the world. These Samaritans got that right here, early in the Gospel of John. Why was that? Because they were kind of considered the Gentiles themselves. These were some of the first real Gentile believers, even though they had a mixed blood of Judaism, but they were really outsiders of the Judaistic faith. Man, this is where we as Gentiles here in Portland can be thankful that Christ died, not just for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world. Verse 43, now after 2 days, Jesus departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Would you keep your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 4? For we actually get a harmony of the Gospels here, and we see why Jesus departed from Samaria and went down into Galilee. Why did he do that? Or I should say up into Galilee. Matthew 4 tells us why he made this journey, why he left. A couple of reasons. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. It says there, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was on the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." So one reason was because John the Baptist was cast into prison. So he's gone out of that region. So Jesus goes there for that reason. But there's even a greater reason. Verse 14, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light sprung up.'" So this was a prophecy by the Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where Jesus would come and be a light to the Gentiles in that region. The region of Zebulun and Naphtali was the by the way of the sea. By the way, that way of the sea, for you geography people, is a huge and important phrase. The way of the sea is actually a road that is called the Via Maris. And the Via Maris is a huge road in Israel that goes back for centuries and centuries and is still a road to this day. But the Via Maris is referenced in the Bible all the time as a geographical hot point. And it's an important thing to know. So this part of this description of where Jesus would go would be along the Via Maris road all the way up into the Galilee region. And so Matthew tells us that's why Jesus went there. He went there to fulfill prophecy of the Old Testament, but also because John the Baptist was gone now in prison. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy on almost every move he made. I hope you know that. I hope we've learned that as we've been going through the Gospels. You know, one of the most incredible things about Jesus Christ is that everything he did somehow fit in with Old Testament predictions of what the Messiah would do. And it only confirms Jesus as the true Messiah, but it also confirms the Bible as a miraculous book, that it predicted so exactingly these things. So really, this little couple verses that we just looked at, verse 43 and 44, are fulfillments of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Verse 45, "Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. They also went unto the feast." So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made water into wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Your margin might read courtier or ruler. It's interesting, this Greek word that's employed here, we don't really know exactly what this guy was, other than he was some kind of leader in Capernaum. But it's a little bit ambiguous when you really get down to studying who this guy was. We're not really sure who he was. Verse 47, "When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." This guy is desperate. His son is at the point of death, and he's saying, "Man, Jesus, come down and heal my son." Now, this journey that he's asking of Jesus is about a four-hour journey. So he's asking quite a bit of Jesus, but he's bold. And we're going to see in this man, we're going to see some stages of faith. I'm going to see really four different stages of this man's faith. And I'd like you to maybe think through this with me. First of all, we see crisis faith. Crisis faith. That is, man, he's in a pickle. He's in trouble. And so suddenly, praise the Lord, you know, I believe. Why? Because he's in a crisis. How many of us have had big faith suddenly because, well, there was no other option and we were going down horribly? It's amazing how crisis faith does kick into gear when you're in trouble, when you're in a pickle. But I want to point out that that's not necessarily a bad thing. I think sometimes the Lord allows crisis in our life to sort of jumpstart our faith. Faith that maybe we wouldn't have had because you could have figured out a logical, practical solution to your problem. But when you're in that crisis where it's out of your control, suddenly you believe. I chuckle sometimes, probably wrongly so, but have you ever watched some of the hurricanes and earthquakes and stuff? And all the people, you know, in the south there, when the hurricanes come blowing through, it's amazing how people say, I just believe God. Suddenly they're just believing in faith in God. Why? Because they're in a horrible crisis. And suddenly people start talking about the Lord in those things. Even after 9/11, our nation turned to the Lord for a couple weeks. Everybody came back to church for a couple weeks. And suddenly we believed in God. Sometimes crisis can sort of jumpstart our faith, but the question is, does it stay jumpstarted? This man has a crisis faith. It's incomplete. There is an example of this same story of a guy who had crisis faith, but maybe it was a little richer, perhaps. Maybe it was even a little better. Do you remember the centurion in our other Gospels? Where he had a son, and the centurion came and said, or the general of this army, he's basically saying, you don't even need to come to my house. You just say the word, and my son will be healed. That was even a bigger, more powerful. This guy's saying, come to my house and heal this guy. So there's a crisis faith here, and it's a little bit obvious that that's what it is. And then verse 48 said, Jesus said to him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, I don't believe Jesus was saying this out of a rebuke to this nobleman. He was simply pointing out his lament, I guess, or his sorrow for the spiritual condition of these people, that they had to see something before they'd actually believe something. And that's not really faith, but actually seeing is believing. That's what we believe. Seeing is believing. That's what it's always been, the pragmatic philosophy of a very lost world. So Jesus saying, oh man, you guys have to see to believe. But we're going to see this guy actually have to stretch his faith. Verse 50 says, and Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So here we see confident faith. Confident faith. First he had crisis faith, now he's got confident faith. Because Jesus said, your son is whole, is healthy. And it says he believed. Man, I like that. That's pretty impressive. This guy just believed that the word that Jesus said was right. And so, it says in verse 51, and he was now going down, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. And then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, there's a couple nuances we miss a little bit in the English language here, and that is this. The man asked the question, when did he start feeling better? They answered in a very definite, he didn't start feeling better, he was better. The fever left him. The idea is totally and completely, he was healthy. That's the idea. It was just like, bam, instantly, at the seventh hour even. Which, if you're using the Roman time, that's 7 o'clock, right? You guys are starting to get this time thing that we've been talking about. And so here we see a confident faith where he believed, but then we see a confirmed faith when the nobleman asked and said, how's my son? When did he get helped? And it was the exact same hour when Jesus spoke the word. So it was confirmed faith. And by the way, I think that's a key element in true acts of faith and healing and blessing. One of the things some of our Pentecostal brothers don't really work out very well, and that is the confirmed faith. The confirmed faith. You can go to healing service, be healed, and just believe God, throw your wheelchair off the stage, and people do this stuff. But it does seem that in the Bible, there's a pattern of when a person gets healed, you know, even like the lepers, go now and show yourselves to the priest to have confirmation that your leprosy is truly gone. And I believe that's just confirming faith. If you say, I'm healed, I don't need to go see a doctor because I know my heart's better now. And even though I need a triple bypass, I believe God. No, go and check and see. Go and check and see if that's confirmed. There's nothing lacking in faith in that, but it's actually quite scriptural to have that faith confirmed. We don't want to have faith in faith. We want to have faith in Jesus Christ. And God is able to heal. There's no question about that. And so you need to have that confirmed, even as this guy confirmed the saying. So we have a crisis faith demonstrated. We have confident faith demonstrated and then confirmed faith. But there's one more, and that is contagious faith. Check it out as we finish up this chapter. It says there in verse 52, then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And he said, yesterday, but the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. I love that. He himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So, we have these miracles, and we have a man of faith, and we see that it's demonstrated in these four ways. But here's the thing. When was the last time you had to actually kind of step out in faith? And I want to leave us with this notion. Tonight, we've been challenged by Jesus Christ to go out into the field that's white with harvest. It's easy to take a safe role and just kind of be a chilled out Christian and just say, man, I'm going to play it safe. But nobody ever got anywhere by playing it safe. I wonder if the Lord is not challenging Athey Creekers tonight to say, you know what? I want you to go out into the field that's ripe with harvest and share what the Lord has done in your life to people who don't know Christ. Well, Brad, what if they reject me? Well, this is where faith, we can come in and say, we're just going to believe that the Lord's going to lead us and guide us. You know, I believe the Lord is very clear. With me, at least, He's very clear. I could be walking down the road and suddenly I'll see a person and I could almost think nothing about him until my heart starts beating very hard and fast. Have you ever had that happen to you? It's like, oh, this is it. Okay, Lord, I hear you. Go and talk to that person. But they're going to think I'm a weirdo. You are a weirdo, Brett. Just do it anyway. And so I go and you know, it's funny. There's times where I've just stepped out in that and thought, man, what's the deal? But I've never, ever regretted the times where I actually have stepped out in faith, risking looking like an idiot or being rejected or whatever. Never really regretted that. Even there's been times where there are failures. And I say failure. Who knows? Maybe I was just planting a seed. You don't always get to see the harvest. Sometimes you're planting the seed. But either way, I just think that, you know, wouldn't it be something? You know, Jesus went and ministered to one woman who was at the bottom of the pecking order in that town. One woman he shared his love with, and the whole town was changed. And I just can't help but wonder if just one of you go and share with one person in Portland that just might happen to go and tell all the city, look at all the things that Jesus has done for me. Maybe you will be the person that will minister to that one person who could actually be the one that God uses to change this whole city. And this city needs to be changed badly. But at the same time, I just wonder why don't we get busy and do it? I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you or put a heavy burden on you. To me, it's almost exciting to think of what could happen if everybody here at this Wednesday night Bible study said, this week, I'm not going to let this week finish off without stepping out boldly in faith and seeing what the Lord might do. I'm just going to share what the Lord's done with and people forget what they think about me or my reputation. Man, Jesus put it all on the line by sitting with the Samaritan woman. But I have a hunch that you'd come back Sunday saying, man, the Lord's used us. And I bet there'd be stories that could be told, even in the next 3 or 4 days of this week, stories that could be told about how He used you to minister to someone who needs the Lord. So I guess my challenge is, are you going to step out and do it? I love that story, as the story goes, of Desert Pete there in Nevada. Back in the 1800s, there was a long stretch of desert. For many years, travelers would go and try to hike across this thing, but so dry and brutal. But in the distance, a traveler came along an old cabin. And there at the cabin, there was an old, dried up, dusty well pump. And as he looked at the well pump, there was a little baking soda can and next to the well. And he looked inside, and there was a little note inside there. And tied to the pump, this note, it said this: dear stranger, this pump is all right as of June of 1932. I put a new sucker washer in it and should last for quite a few years, but the leather washer dries out and the pump needs to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a jar of water out of the sun and corked up. There is enough water to prime the pump, but if you drink even just a little bit first, it will not prime the pump. Pour about 1/4 of the water into the pump, but let her soak for about a minute to wet the leather washer. Then pour the rest in medium fast and pump hard. You'll get water. Have faith. This well has never run dry. When you get watered up, fill the bottle, put it back as you found it for the next stranger that comes this way. Desert Pete. And then, you know, it begs the question, you know, what do we do? What are you going to do? Are you going to drink the water? Or are you going to pour it in? You know, right now, tonight, we have taken a drink of the water of the Word. But I wonder if the Lord said, no, I want to use this water tonight to prime the pump of some Athey Creekers to go out and actually see torrents of living water come pouring out of this church, because God uses His church to be His body, the body of Christ. Jesus said, whoever finds this life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. But the same principle applies here. We kind of need to just give up our life and lose it and say, let's just serve Jesus Christ. Go radical. So there's an assignment for you. It's a big one. But hopefully I can hear great testimonies next weekend, and maybe for months and years to come, of people who are saying, we're going to step out, share the love of Jesus with all the Samaritans out there, or the Portlanders, either way. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, as we just enjoy this great story from John 4, Lord, this woman, what an amazing woman. Lord, someday it's going to be fun to meet her there in heaven. But Lord, at the same time, we know that she's an example and an illustration for us. First of all, of your love for those that are sinful and messed up people like us. Lord, that you have a compassion that fails not, and your mercy that endures forever. But Lord, you also are a God who leads us to do your work. I pray that each one of us in this room would find our meat, our satisfaction, our fulfillment in just doing the will that you have for our lives, Lord, just being faithful servants. And you've challenged us to go out into the field that's white with harvest and make a harvest. Lord, we know that there's been seeds planted, but Lord, I pray that we would be those that bring it to fullness. And Lord, that we'd be tools in your hand to harvest those people that just want to be loved on and cared for, and their sins forgiven, that their lives would be saved. So give us that understanding, Lord, even if we feel ill-qualified or ill-prepared. Lord, we know this woman is a great example of how you use all of us, the weak and the foolish things of this world, to confound the wise. For that, we're thankful. So bless this church family. Be with each person in this room. May the rest of this week just be a glorious week where we serve you and walk with you and live our lives for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.